Well, we're glad here to be in Bethlehem. Now, you probably know that the term Bethlehem literally means house of bread. So Mary and I were in Bethlehem back in 1989, and I thought it'd be a big metropolitan area, not so, very small. And I was, in a way, I thought it was so humble there, and Bethlehem is really important in Bible terminology. And house of bread not only has to do with the fact that they had, it was a rich farming area, and they had plenty of grain, they could make bread, but I like to think that it's the bread that we get here on the Sabbath day, the spiritual bread. So God offers up his spiritual bread. And we're going to have that opportunity again today, as we heard in the sermonette already. I remember, on a personal note, I remember sitting in front of our battery-powered floor radio. We didn't have electricity in those days. We didn't have indoor plumbing in those days. We didn't have lighting that you have. We didn't have HVAC, no air conditioning. So we didn't have a lot, but we did have that large radio. I don't know how we got it. I just know we had it. And that was our entertainment. And so we would listen to the news. And I was listening to the news report. I think it was late in or mid 45, 1945. And I was, when I heard it, I thought, this is incredible. I don't want to be a part of that. What if I have to become a soldier? Or what if I have to become a part of the military? So I was afraid that I might have to go to war, and my oldest sister, who recently died, I think she was about 93, sweet lady, she said and reassured me, "Don't worry, Gerald, you're too young." And I was, of course, way too young. I said, "Well, what about the future?" She said, "We'll have to wait for that." I did worry then, and I don't worry now, though I'm concerned now. And we've already heard that in the announcements as well. Thank you for that. War itself, is Satan's wicked, evil weapon to eliminate saints, God's saints, that's us, and all of humankind, all of humanity. Now, a few days ago, and I will mention this, but you probably watched it on television anyway, the United States, of course, attacked Iran. We didn't know it was coming, but they had probably surveilled them for a number of months, or maybe even longer than that. Who knows? Might have been going on for a decade. May have been going on for earlier a period of time than that. News reports say that Iran was quickly rebuilding a great arsenal of bombs that would lead to the ICBM, intercontinental ballistic missile, which could reach at least the eastern part of the United States. And I think our administration, the president, was getting more and more concerned. But let's switch for a moment, do a little pivot here, and talk about Jesus. Because in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, Jesus warned that that there would be wars and rumors of wars. But the end hasn't come yet. And so we have to wait for that. And I think, again, we heard that in the announcement. So this leads, about war, leads to my message thesis or theme, if you prefer. We normally used to call it a specific purpose statement that correlates, three words here, Iran, Armageddon, and Jerusalem. Now I'm going to look for something that hopefully gets your attention. I learned that in my master's program. They said, "You got to get their attention, son." And I said, "Okay," but they said, "Don't just throw anything against the wall and hope it sticks." But we're going to address three points. Iran, Armageddon. Iran is a city, or rather is a country. Armageddon is an area. And Jerusalem, of course, is a city that we all know about. How can they correlate? Are there ways that there's a correlation in there? I'm going to step back for a moment, take a little detour relative to what's happening here in the world, and especially in the Middle East. I well remember that Herbert W. Armstrong continually reminded us while we were in Pasadena to do a couple of things. Luke 21 and verse 36. He told us to watch world news and do so in the light of Bible prophecy. I don't know if you do that. I'm guessing you do. So if I watch world news, I'm watching what's taking place in the Middle East, especially now. I'm watching to see what is happening in Russia. And, of course, their problem, the problem that they made themselves with Ukraine. I'm watching North Korea. Not a lot's moving right there. China, I'm thinking about that. I'm also thinking about, of course, some of the Middle East countries, including Iran and Iraq, and especially Israel, and the countries throughout the Middle East. And I'm thinking about that as it would apply to us. So Mr. Armstrong used to say, you should watch world news in the light, shining a light, illuminating from Bible prophecy to find out where we are in the plan that God has and what he's going to do. If we don't, God says that we can wind up like those in Amos chapter 8. Now, I mentioned to my wife, Mary Ann, that about Amos 8, and I thought, she probably won't know what I'm talking about. That's a joke, because I well remember that when I came, when I was called in, I think it was about May or June, might have been as late as July, in 61, I thought that's a long time back there, but my wife was called long before that. So her family first heard of the truth, I think back in 45 or 46, am I close? And so that's quite a little stretch, and she was like a walking library when it came to the Bible. She has a good mind, she's very orderly, and she remembers things. Now, on the surface, that's great if you're looking into the Bible. It's not so good if she remembers my faux pas. Those, I don't speak French, but those things that I've done, and she may remember that, but she can remember, and she can remember Scripture very well. So I said, so do you remember Amos 8? And she said, yeah, I do remember Amos chapter 8. Let's take a look at Amos 8. There's a strange phenomenon here that applies that I kind of stumbled onto a number of years back. I think I was talking with Mary, but it had to be before 2010 because there was a longtime minister who was a part of the Council of Elders. And I came up, I knew about Amos 8 and the scriptures we're going to talk about. It almost sounds like I'm doing a Herbert W. Armstrong and holding you in abeyance so you think, what's he going to say? Is he ever going to tell us what he's talking about? We'll get to that. But in Amos, he was an advertising guy, and he's pretty good at it. And so I'm not doing it for that reason. But in Amos chapter 8, it's talking about a famine of God's word. A famine of God's word. And you'll see that in Amos chapter 8. I'm not getting into the geopolitical or topography or the geography of that particular day, but I am going to get into it for a moment at least and see how it applies to us spiritually and then go back to another chapter, to another prophet and see something there that we may not have known. Behold, the days come. This is verse 11, Amos 8. Amos had been, I think, if I'm not mistaken, was a farmer, and God called him, and he said, God said, you're going to prophesy. And he said, yeah, but I don't want to. Remember, I'm just a farmer. And God said, no, I'll take care of that. You're going to speak up, and you're going to be a prophet. He said in chapter 8, God did through him, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of food. That's not going to be it. Nor a thirst for water. Not talking about that. But of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the famine he's talking about. That's coming yet in the future. Now, I know we know about the two witnesses. We understand that. We know that there'll be preaching and warning the whole world for 3.5 years. We understand. We know that, that you can find that in Revelation 11, back in Zechariah as well. But I want to go to verse 12 here. I'm next door to it. They shall wander. Who shall wander? Well, those that are who lack the word of God, the prophecies of God in the future. But they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. What in the world is he talking about? We're actually, if you jump ahead, it'd be Revelation 3. Having to do with the people who have the Philadelphian attitude, which is placing God as their head. That's one of the three things that identify the Philadelphian attitude. Philadelphian attitude is the one that loves his brother and sister, or she loves her brother and sister in the church. That fits in with your sermonette here. Instead of thinking above them, we actually love one another. And if we do that correctly, they're automatically fulfilling the first four commandments, which is to put God first in our lives. So there's going to be a time when individuals in the church and those who might just be called but not commit themselves to being a part of the church. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. Now, why would he use those terms? Well, he's making a comparison here and a contrast. He says that even the young ladies, young girls, and young men who are really strong physically, they're going to be thirsty. So he says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria. Now he's getting into the historical context of Israel separating from Judah. You remember that? After Solomon died, you have Rehoboam, and the 10 tribes said, we want you to be good to us, to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and you be good to us, treat us fairly. You got our allegiance, it's not a problem. Rehoboam said, not on your life. I'll do what I want to do. So he had older advisors of my age would fit that. Older advisors, but he didn't listen to them. He grabbed some younger advisors, and they said, make it tough on them. Don't take any lip. So the 10 tribes said, we're out of here. So they appointed Jeroboam, an Ephraimite. They appointed him, and they just did everything up north in Samaria, where they were located. And so this is where we get this thing of Samaria, that God would say that. Because we're talking about the Israelites who were supposed to be the model nation of God on earth for the Gentiles to be able to see so that they could do the will of God and be blessed in the process. So this is all about Samaria. And they and say, your God, O Dan, lives. And the manner and the manner of Beersheba lives, even they shall fall and never rise up again. I tell you, that is so confusing if you don't have God's Spirit or have it around you and don't understand what he's talking about there. But they said, Jeroboam, get all these J's going here, Jeroboam said, hey, we can't have all these people going back down to Judah and Jerusalem at the temple and worship God. So we'll just put something together here and have them worship in Bethel. And forgotten the other one. Starts with a B. I must have it here somewhere. But anyway, he said, we'll take care of that. And so that's what they did. The terms O Dan has to do with the tribe of Dan went with the false religion that you find in Revelation chapter 17. And that's why you don't see them mentioned among the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. They're not mentioned there. It all fits with this. So we have people in the church who will, when times get tough, a lot tougher than they are today, and there's a lot of pressure and persecution and threatening, which I think was alluded to a little bit earlier. We are blessed that we don't have that right now, but God says if they hate me, Jesus said, they'll hate you. So that's going to come. And God then actually judges by what he says here in verse 14, that any of the Israelites who went with Dan and said that they were that everything that you do at Bethel, I don't know why, I can't remember the other name, would it be, then he says, you're not going to be in the right way to go. Actually, it fits with the Laodicean attitude. In Revelation chapter 3, do you have it?
Beersheba.
Very good. I always think of beer. I missed it on that one. Beersheba, thank you. So Bethel and Beersheba. It's a good study on your own if you want to read about it and how they separated and how they got on the wrong track. And so God eventually sent Assyria, right? He sent Assyria in, allowed Assyria to come in. I would call that modern-day Germany if you follow it through. And they came in and they did a terrible thing. Took them a while to take the 10 tribes away, but they didn't get all of them. There were still two tribes and a few others left. And the Gentiles mixed with Israelites. And so those Samaritans thought that they were just as good as the Jews and the Benjamites and Levites and Simeonites down south. But that's a big problem. That's a problem we have in this world today, this Dan thing. And actually, when I looked at and did a little bit of research, one of the commentaries, when I looked at this particular phrase, the phrase that I want to mention a little bit earlier, running to and fro. Yeah, here it is in verse 12, running to and fro. That's individuals who will have heard the truth in this day and age and further in the future, and they want to know, how quickly will Christ come? You know, when September 10th and 11th, way back, that seems like ancient days. And when they destroyed the very tall buildings in New York City, there were people who came back to church who had been in church before. You may know that. I don't know. What is that, 2001? Or I believe it was. I'd come back to church and I'd see about four or five of them in church and I thought, I haven't seen them. I know they've been a part of the church. But here they are. Why are they here? And the reason is because of what you see here, running to and fro. Believe it or not, back here in Daniel chapter 12, the setting on Daniel 12 is the very end time. Because in verse 1, at that time, well, before that, in the end of chapter 11, we see the king of the north having destroyed the king of the south and occupied Palestine, Canaan, what we used to call Israel and still do at times. So this is a very time of the end. So 12:1, Daniel. And at that time shall Michael stand up, thank God for him, the great prince, he's an archangel, which stands for the children of your people, and he does that for us. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a time, even to that same time. That's the great tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life. I've discovered something in the last year or two. If your name's in the book of life, your chances of being spared are really good. That's good news. You might say, how can you come to that? Well, if you read and compare the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, you finally come to the fact that it's very important to God for us to be baptized and have our name written in the book of life, but to stay as close to God as possible. So that's the setting. In verse 4, but you, O Daniel, I know I'm jumping here, shut up the words and seal the book, must be the book of life, even to the time of the end. Notice these words, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, for many years we said, that just has to do with advanced transportation, technology. I mean, even way back in the 60s, I remember that was said often. But even the Expositor's Bible Commentary and the Bible scholar who wrote this, and he did a pretty good job. They get off, but this was pretty good. He said that the wording in the Hebrew is exactly the same in Amos chapter 8 as it is in Daniel chapter 12. And they even go into the Hebrew word, spelled S-U-T. I don't know Hebrew. But believe it or not, those words come up to be, have to do with people running back and forth. When you read the context, running back and forth trying to find out the truth of God, how close are they to the end? They're going to try and see if they can still get in the door. It's buying insurance, waiting and not having godly insurance or spiritual or divine insurance up until that time. So, running to and fro to seek the word of the Lord is literally what it means. And I mentioned in the Hebrew, potel, I think, or polel, P-O-L-E-L, is the form of the verb S-U-T that depicts back and forth movement, and it translates into running to and fro. So that's interesting. That will come yet in the future. In Daniel 2:4, he said to me, "And now, Daniel, close the book and put a seal." I read that on it until the end of the world. Now I'm reading from the Good News Bible. Sometimes a translation, if they don't change the meaning, is actually better, is easier to understand than the authorized version of the King James translation. Although, as far as I'm concerned, the KJV is the most accurate. Not perfect, but the most accurate. Meanwhile, this is verse 4, Daniel 12. This is from the Good News translation. Many people will waste their efforts trying to understand what is happening. That's yet to come in the future. That's why it's so important for us to put our noses in the Bible and to follow through with Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. God tells us we should do that. We're closer now than we were a few years back, right? So how does this fit in the end time? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that God is going to allow people who know the truth to be confounded. They won't understand it. And the reason is they don't have a love for the truth. I've said for years, one of the most difficult things, places to be converted is not in Africa, not in South America, not in Russia, here. Why would that be? Because we're so affluent. There's so many distractions. We love entertainment. We've got television, we've got social media, you name it. We've got so much. And so we are so occupied by that, we can forget what God has to say about the future and how it applies to us. So 2 Thessalonians, if you're interested in the future, it talks about, and I'm guessing you are, of course, it talks about the man of sin. That would be the false prophet that we find in Revelation. And people will not have a love, I underscore that, of the truth. And we need to have that. Then there is the scripture in Revelation 3. I'm not going there, I won't have the time. 13 through 21 that talks about the Laodicean attitude. I'm aware that we've said for years it's lukewarm, and it is. Yeah, God said, I'd rather you be hot or cold and hot, hot or cold. If you're hot, then you're close to God. If you're cold, you don't know the truth. But if you're lukewarm, that's a big problem. I say you, we, I include myself. If we are lukewarm, that's even worse, because we're going to assume, like the breath test, unless we try that, we're going to assume that we're just fine because we know the truth. What else is there? We don't have to go to church. We go when we want to. We don't have to study our Bibles every day. We don't have to read them. We don't have to pray to God. I'm good. I know what the truth is. What can you teach me? And that's a problem for us. And that's what you find with the Laodicean attitude. Then in Matthew 25, I'm still on this subject, about Amos 8 and verse 12, where many people will waste their efforts trying to understand what is happening. They'll be racing around the country. In Matthew chapter 25, 8 through 13, I'm sure you probably have come across the 10 virgins. That has to do with God's people in the very end time. There are those, the virgins have to do with individuals who've given themselves to God and are going to marry Jesus Christ. They are betrothed to God. That's where we are. We are betrothed to Christ. And so there are five of them who have plenty of oil in their lamps. What does oil represent? That's the Spirit of God. Truth also can be applied to olive oil. I'm not talking about the oil you put in your car, okay? I'm just, you know that. And five foolish virgins, virgins, and I just wrote this, I thought I was trying to be humorous. They're a little about 2 quarts low on oil. But you don't want to even take a chance there. You don't want to be low on the oil, which represents God's Spirit, stirring up God's Spirit. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, by the laying on of my hands. So we have to be careful. In Revelation 3, when it talks about the attitude of the lukewarm, they're the individuals who say, you can't teach me anything. I know it all. What do I need you for? And you find that they have to go through the same thing that Jesus Christ went through. If you read that carefully in Revelation chapter 3, it says, if you overcome as I overcame. How do you overcome? He had to die. He was martyred. Don't skip over that. That's important. Okay, so I've given quite a bit of a background. My wife says you've taken enough time here. She didn't tell me that right now. She's shaking her head. But over the years, because I've been doing this a while, we go to Aram. We'll go through these fairly rapidly because you know what's happening. You see it on television. Aram is not Arabic. They're not Arabs. You know that. They are Persians. And so they brag about, in their own lives, they believe that they've had quite a strong history in the past. If you go all the way back to King Cyrus, you remember? He's the one that God used and said he was going to use him before King Cyrus even probably became king, that he was going to use him to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem. We're talking Persians. So he brought the Jews back to Jerusalem, and you can find that in Ezra chapter 1, first chapter in Ezra, not Ezekiel, Ezra, verses 1 through 3. Did you know that King Cyrus, a Persian, the Persian king over the great Medo-Persian Empire that followed on the heels of the great Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar, then came King Cyrus, well, it came the Medo-Persian Empire, and eventually King Cyrus and others. King Cyrus is mentioned more than 30 times in the Bible. I had no idea. He ruled from 539 to 530. You're counting backwards on there. You're going to the lower number here, B.C. That's before the era of Christ. Iran will become one of the Muslim countries which will produce the king of the south. Now, you may know that. I'm not saying you don't. If you read any of our literature, and especially our booklets, I think those are pretty well done, and you get a good vision, a good perspective on what's going to come in the very end time. It just so happens that the Iranians think they know that there have been 11 caliphs. Caliph is like a king, like a super king over all, a confederation of all the Muslims. So they've had 11 of them. The 12th one, where do they think Do you know where they think it'll come from? Iran. They believe it definitely is going to come through Iran. So that'll kind of throw us into a dither here after we see what's happening in Iran now. The king of the north, that would be the beast, will overpower the king of the south in a counterattack. So I'm going to Daniel chapter 11. It's really a very interesting study to go through chapter 11. Because there you see the king of the north and the king of the south as it comes to a head in verse 40. And we'll get to that in a moment. But if you go through it, it's really kind of difficult. But you'll see the Antiochus Epiphanes who was cited way back when. So you've got the king of the south, which eventually came through one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. When he died, those four generals inherited the entirety of the Persian Empire. But only two really became vitally important, and one was a king of the south, one was a king of the north. The king of the south was from are identified by the Ptolemies with a P, P-T-O-P-T-L, Ptolemy, T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S, but it starts with a P. So that'd be the southern kingdom, Ptolemy, general, and then the northern one had to do with Seleucus and that empire. Well, eventually, as you look from Jerusalem to the north, then you'd have Europe up here, it's going to become the beast power, and you're going to have the southern one, which is a great Muslim confederation. So the king of the south is going to attack the king of the north, as we see in verse 40. At the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him? Well, we're trying to be politically correct here. That doesn't mean just push. King James translators missed on that one. Don't know what they were drinking that day. But it means to attack. They attack the underbelly of Europe. Why would they do that? Because they've heard word that the beast power up north, the great European Confederation of Nations, those 10 nations that make up the great beast power, were thinking of coming south, not for a vacation, but to take over. And whoever owns Jerusalem's got it made. And they say, nah, you're not going to do that. So in order to offset that, they attack the underbelly of Europe first. Big mistake. When they do that, the king of the north comes down and crushes them. That may sound really odd, but that's what's going to take place. You can look that up in the booklet, Middle East in Prophecy, and you'll see that. At the end, time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. You remember the term blitzkrieg in World War II? Think about that for a moment. With chariots, with horsemen, using Old Testament terminology, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So he's just going to blitzkrieg, he's just going to come in and take over and reduce all of those countries to be under him. And then if you read on, where it says here, he entered into the countries, it identifies him a little bit later on here. He shall enter also into the glorious land, those are those countries, and many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, which is Turkey, and Moab, which has to do with Jordan today, the chief of the children of Ammon. And we've been to Ammon, Jordan, fits there. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, verse 42, and Egypt is not going to escape. Kind of take it over too. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold, silver, precious things of Egypt, precious things, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans, so Libya, and the Ethiopians shall also be under him. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that's the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem, and Moriah. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So the way that God puts this together in Daniel, it's difficult to understand if you don't know Revelation, if you don't know the rest of it, you don't know the history that Daniel talks about these four great kingdoms, Babylon, the great Babylonian kingdom, and then Medo-Persian Empire, number two, and then you go down with this great man image, and the third one is the Greco-Macedonian Empire, which is Greece and Macedonia. And then finally, it doesn't name the last one. Isn't that interesting? It's the Roman Empire. So that's what you got. And even some commentaries will say that. Some skip it because they don't want somebody knocking on their door or saying things that'll get out of hand. So here they are in Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about the king of the north will overcome the king of the south. I don't have time to go there, but if you want to, I highly recommend it. It's Isaiah 10, 5 through 19, where Assyria is going to head up the beast power. So you have to spend a little time there. Chapter 10 of Isaiah, it's worth going to. Verses 5 through 19. And that fits together with Revelation 17. Remember the great harlot. And then she rides the back of the beast in the latter part of Revelation 17. So if you're looking for verses, I'd go from verse 7 through verse 18. So that, we've started with Iran. It doesn't appear like all of this is going to take place. I see what's happening with Iran today as a catalyst of the building, eventually, of the great Muslim confederation, King of the South. Point number two is Armageddon. Remember, my specific purpose had to do with the correlation between Iran, Armageddon, and Jerusalem. Is Armageddon a prophecy of war or of peace? President Ronald Reagan, before he was president, when he was governor of California, said one time to a friend of his that the time is ripe in his day. That was before he took office as president, that Armageddon is right at the door. And all of human beings are going to be destroyed. Is Armageddon really a prophecy of war, or is it not? I'm going to just touch on this pretty quickly because you've probably heard this. I know I've given it in different areas. Armageddon becomes the staging place or point for two great armies. Not the South, not the King of the South. They will have already been overcome. But you've got the great beast power in Europe who will have come down into the glorious land, which is Israel today, even larger than Israel, what we know it today. And we've also got the armies of the north and the east, which are also identified as Gog and Magog. And God uses that term, Gog and Magog. So Armageddon is a staging point for two great armies that meet at Har Megiddo, or the hill, Har, of Megiddo. And they leave off the H, we have Armageddon. So if we see ARM, it reminds us of military arms, to me. But it isn't. It's just Armageddo. Mary and I have actually stood on Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. It's not very big, not very large, not very spacious. But if you get up on top, you can look out on the great valley of Jezreel, where they have many farms, many fields that are planted. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's 15 miles wide and 27 miles long. And so it's quite a view that you get to see from there. So they're coming down there. And you find them in Revelation 9, this big standoff, which holds the fifth and sixth trumpets. You've got seven seals, then you have seven trumpets. The seventh seal unfolds and unpacks the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet unpacks the seven last plagues. So it's important for us to know that. So Revelation 9 has to do with the fifth and sixth trumpets. And the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 16. You're not going to remember all that, but we do have some booklets on it that are very good, and I would highly recommend that you read those. So God has staged their entire destruction at Jerusalem. I will address that scripture in Revelation chapter 16. I always thought when I read this, the Bible, whoever wrote Revelation, well, we know the scribe was the Apostle John. God was the originator, gave it to Christ, as it says in Revelation 1, and then Christ gave it to the angel who gave it to John. Wow, you got four beings there, right? But if you look at Revelation chapter 16, you see the seventh trumpet plague. And in that seventh trumpet plague are the seven last plagues. So we're getting really close to the end. Now we find that these nations are coming down. The armies of the north and east, which says in Revelation 9, there'll be 200 million. I know you're going to think he's missing. He means 2 million. No, I don't mean 2 million. The scripture says 200,000. So it's 200 million soldiers that are going to cross over the Euphrates River dry shod. Or if they have any water, they'll be very small. Because you got to get those soldiers over there. That doesn't take care of the arsenal and the weaponry. And they're going to come south. Why are they coming south? Because previously, the beast power will attack them peremptorily, and they cannot overcome the armies of the north and east. That's found in the fifth and sixth seals. Excuse me, trumpets. And so after they scour Europe, which they will do, we're a little child to be able to name all the trees. That shows how many trees will be left. They're not stopping there. You think for a moment they don't know that the beast power is in the Middle East? So guess what they're going to do? We tore you up here in Europe. Now we're coming south. And they do. They cross the Euphrates. And they're all setting up north and south. Beast on the south. Armies of the north and the east. Also, God calls Gog and Magog, which really represents those terms, rebels against God. And that's gone on from time immemorial. It says here, and I'm going to read in verse 16 first, Revelation 16, verse 16, and he gathered them together. Who's doing the gathering? Well, God's in charge. And he's sending Christ to this earth. And they're going to know someone's coming in the sky. They're going to know that. False prophet will be there, the beast as well. Satan will have inspired them along with a couple of demons. If you look a little earlier, I think in verse 13. And so we find here in verse 16, and he, that would be God, gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. It's the only place in the Bible that you find the word Armageddon. You won't find it anywhere else. It literally means the Armageddon. Now, if you have that many people on the south and the north of these great tyrannical armies, they're not going to all just gather around, okay, well, we're comfortable around Armageddon. No. That's going to be like 90 or 100 miles that'll be filled with these soldiers, both from the south and from the north. And the beast army will have already occupied Jerusalem. Now let's go up to verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons. That's what you see earlier. And the three unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which they will do, which go forth unto the kings of the earth will be gathered there, and of the whole world, but they're going to be in one place to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There might be a little bit more there than we normally give credit to. God said, I have endured this for so long with human beings. And there have been so many nations, especially the Gentiles nations who didn't know me, and set against Israel, and they set against me, and there have been a lot of battles. But the battle of that great day of God Almighty you find in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, and most of Zechariah 14. It's interesting to note that Judah will be fighting then. So the charter that said in 1946 by the Palestinians, we are going to push the Jews into the Mediterranean Sea. I'm going to borrow this, ain't going to happen. Judah's going to fight in Jerusalem. That's really incredible. First time I noticed that, my eyes just popped. I could not believe what I was reading. So here they are, and they've been gathered together that stage. Now we got to go to Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem literally means the place. Technically, it means peace is seen, which is kind of awkward, but it means there's peace here, we've seen it, and it's going to spread around the earth. So God's peace is coming. So Jerusalem is very, very important to us. There is a correlation between what we see with Iran today that will eventually become a part of a great confederation of Muslims. Then we go to Armageddon because God's going to bring them all together in one point. In one place, he's not going to go to every little place on the face of the earth and said, okay, I'll take care of you, then I'll take care of you, then I'll take care of you. And he does this over and over and over. Nah, bring them all down. I invite you to come down to Jerusalem. That's what they're going to do. From Armageddon to Jerusalem is 50 miles south. Not that far. Jerusalem literally means a place where peace is seen. Armageddon is tied to Jerusalem, for it's at Jerusalem where global peace will begin. We don't normally think of that, but it will begin after the two great armies, the beast and the armies of the north and east, are totally annihilated. And two of the best scriptures that I find, although you find it in the Old Testament as well, in Zechariah and other places, are Revelation 19, 11 through 21. I'm sure you've read that. But it don't give up on that. When you read that, I would put together the companion scriptures in Revelation 14 through 20. Because it says there that when Christ comes, he fits it together with Revelation 19, when Christ returns, and the blood is going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. And it'll be some 90 miles north that all these people are going to be killed. Christ, with the word of his mouth, will destroy them all. Why does he do that? Because he wants to end war. You watch war on the television, right? Not going to happen anymore. It says there's an end to it. We're done with it. I promise peace. Luke 2:14, it says that God promises peace to humankind. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. It's very important. And Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says that Jesus Christ is the ruler or prince of peace. So Armageddon is a staging place for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The other great battle was when Satan, the devil, tried to throw God off his throne in Isaiah 14. You remember that? He didn't win. And in Luke covered the point of Jesus Christ when Jesus said to his disciples, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Whoops. He wasn't alive then. Oh, but he was. He was a god. So it was Satan being thrown back to this earth because Satan and the demons and all of the holy angels, they were all holy at one time, were given the responsibility to take care of the earth. He said, that's not good enough. I'm smarter by half, as Rush Limbaugh used to say. I'm smarter by half than God. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's playing around with human beings who need to sleep. Do you need to sleep? Who need to eat? Do you need to eat? He doesn't. He's made of spirit. He's not a son of God, but he's made of spirit. He didn't need all that. So he thought God just kind of missed it there. He didn't quite understand what was going on. He didn't know what he was doing, working through mere little human beings who lived but for a very short period of time, relatively speaking. And so that is the big thing that's gone on. So the great battle here, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. He says, finally, I am going to be glorified. He's glorified when peace covers the earth. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 11. God has waited for this. And the verses for the battle of that great day of God Almighty I've already mentioned. We've seen it in Revelation 16. I've already addressed Zechariah 14. And you can tie in Micah 4 and verse 3. After he destroys and annihilates all these human beings, all these armies, these two great armies, God is going to rename the Valley of Jezreel, the one I talked about earlier, that Mary and I looked off of the hill of Megiddo, and then we were up on the other one where Elijah was. Forgotten the name of that one. But anyway, you could see over the valley. That valley's name is going to be changed. Oh, really? Yep, it's going to be called the Valley of Gog and Magog. Who would want to do that? God would want to do that because that's a memorial for all those people in 10 centuries to have to know that the Valley of Jezreel, the name of that was changed to Valley of Gog and Magog, and they're going to have to find out what does that represent. Pretty good. Pretty smart of God to be able to do that, of course. So the war in Iran is a catalyst. I'm going to mention all three of these. For the future confederation of the King of the South. You look on television today, you think that's not possible. Oh, but it is possible. They're going to be a part of it. Armageddon is a staging area for two great armies who go south to Jerusalem, and they really go south, I'm putting this in quotes, mean they're going to die at Christ's return. Jerusalem is God's future city of global peace. Jerusalem means the city of peace. God destroys the enemies at Jerusalem. For out of Jerusalem will come God's peace, which I've already mentioned. So, I recommend that we continue to review God's prophecies of the end time through daily Bible study and prayer. Isn't that simple? I so remember in the 70s where individuals were getting tired of being told to read their Bibles, being told to pray. Yet God says, you tell them, even if they don't want to hear it. Do it anyway. If their heads are hard as flint, make your head as hard as flint, he told the prophets. So we do tell God's people, and it's for us as well, to study our Bibles and to pray to God so that we'll have enough oil to be able to make it in Revelation 3:10. That's the final scripture here. I will read it. You've probably read it many times. Having to do with the church in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia attitude, which will be together with the Laodicean attitude in the very end time. I have loved you, because you have, kept the word of my patience, which means enduring to the very end, keeping God's word. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, and the scope follows, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's where we're headed. So we can do that. It's so simple. It's not easy with human nature, but it's so simple for us to be able to draw close to God and to stay close to God. Not the easiest thing in the world to do, but we can do it. So have a great Sabbath and a great future.